Open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read the entire chapter, if I might. It is not a short chapter, but it's not a long chapter. And I want to comment on all of the content that is before us today. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Luke 15, is that what I said? What did I say? Oh, I didn't say it at all. Luke 15, turn there. All right. Now I've given you 3 seconds. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, and doth not leave the ninety and nine in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, and they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and the father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry, and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This great chapter in the Scripture is a series of stories that the Lord told to the Pharisees as they were questioning Him, as often they did. The Scripture indicates to us that the job of the Pharisees, at least in their own mind and in this circumstance, was to simply and constantly find fault with Jesus Christ. They were always looking for that mistake. They were always looking for that error. They were always looking for that place where they could convict Him of, in reality, being the same hypocritical person that they themselves very often are made out to be when He turns the tide on them again and again and again. This is not the first time they go after Him. This will not be the last time. It was the constant preoccupation of their lives. We find again that term, publicans, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes. They often comprise the crowd that came to hear Him, yet they come for a couple of different reasons, and the Pharisees and the scribes are more than likely going to be murmuring before everything is done. And so in this chapter, they approach Him again, and He, in answer to their criticism, reveals to them three stories. They are all stories of great loss, and they all are stories of recovery of things that are lost. They deal in different storyline, and yet the truth is conveyed again and again and again. Something is lost, and it is recovered. But the repetitive nature indicates more than just simply seeking to give them an answer. But I think perhaps in a realistic way, the revelation of the entire plan of God. The Bible here talks about these lost things that are recovered, and all of them would have been tragic had they not been recovered. And yet each of them is recovered in a different means and in a different way. The first of the stories is the story of the lost sheep. The story of the lost sheep is given to us, and it is recovered, but albeit not like the other things are recovered. The second is the story of a lost coin, and it too is recovered, but with a different method than the first and the third. And finally, the third is the story of a lost son. He as well is recovered, but not like the first and not like the second. And each of them, I believe, indicate to us a segment or a picture or a point in the pursuit of God to redeem our lost souls. Life is about losing things. And you have not lived very long if you have not lost something. As a matter of fact, I need not even have said that to a crowd of this age, because everybody in here has lost something. Probably within the last couple of hours, you have misplaced something. Car keys, children, Bible, whatever it might be, we are continually losing things. Some people laugh at us who are getting older because of the frequency with which we lose things, but it is not the frequency that makes us losers. It is the fact that we lost something, and having said that, those of you, am I mic not on?
It's on, pull it up on my tie. Here we go.
How's that? You guys are treating me like a guest speaker. I do this for a living. I should know that. Now, is it working? I'm good? You can hear me. This is off. Okay, good. All right, we're in good shape. Now, where was I? Losers. I'm glad several of you remembered that quite well. It's not the fact that we're old that makes us losers. It's the fact that we lose things, and I submit to you again, we've all lost plenty.
But the Lord here is answering a rebuke from the scribes and the Pharisees, and he does it in 3 points, I think. Because one answer would not be sufficient. But God is the great recoverer. Having lost things in life, we very often find that life is probably more about losing than it is finding. Life always has its tragic moments that seem to take any joy out of the glorious moments, and it is used very often to bring us back to reality. I'd be honest and not unkind this morning when I simply say we're all losers. There is no lasting joy in life because not the things that are lost, but the fact that we are prone to be losers in every case. We may get it right for a day. We may get it right for a week. We may make a good decision on Tuesday, but we'll probably undo that with a terrible decision on Wednesday. And truth of the matter is, if we're honest and consider ourselves on not just the one magic moment when things are going well, but over the course of our whole life, we would probably say we've lost much. Now, I'm not saying that to discourage you, although discouragement is the natural outcome of losing. We find those in life who are even at a more frequent rate than in time past taking their own life. Taking their own life really out of despair. One has said that suicide is the last despair, the last gasp of despair of a person who cannot seem to find victory. And in reality, when we lose and lose and lose and lose and lose, there is that despair that sets in. That despair that tells us we will never win again. That despair that tells us we will be down forever, that we can never change, that we will never alter the course of our life. Despair is that chain that is wrapped around that losing that doesn't allow us to rise again and to see any good. Despair is that cloud that settles in and completely obliterates the sun that seems to be there at some point, but we cannot see it. Losing has taken a toll. And yet in this passage, the Lord explains to us His existence as far as mankind is concerned. Notice with me, if you will, each of these stories, and we'll move quickly this morning, because I'm sure that you know all of them. I've certainly preached on all of them before. But the first story of loss is the story of the sheep that has gone astray. The great hymn in our book we've sung here in the congregational over and over again about the 99 draws its storyline from this passage here. Jesus answers his critics and says to them, "What man of you?" In other words, you would do this. This is just common decency. If a man have 100 sheep and he finds one missing, does he not pursue and find and regain that sheep? This is the story of a dangerous pursuit. A flock of sheep is an unusual entity because, first of all, sheep have no natural defense against their predators. Sheep cannot fight. Sheep cannot attack. Sheep cannot whatever it might be. They can't shoot guns. They don't have an army to protect them. There's no air force among the sheep community. There's nothing. They are completely open to prey from those that would be the predator. Wolves and jackals in the scripture, other ferocious animals often would make sheep their prey. And while sheep have no natural defenses, their flocking together is a natural defense. Some who have studied the wolves came to notice that the wolves' tactic was to circle a flock of sheep. And sometimes in that circling, he would growl and howl and sometimes run madly at that flock of sheep. But he would stop short of the flock. Because while that wolf has no fear of a sheep, his mind cannot calculate numbers. And so he sees not necessarily a sheep, but a huge sheep. So big that it strikes fear into his wolfish heart. And so he runs again and again in a mocked attack at these sheep. And if they maintain their position in a flock, they will not be attacked. That's why the shepherd's job is to keep the sheep together in the flock. But the story here is tragic because it speaks of a very often told tale of one of those sheep who, seeing the wolf, panics and runs. Not deeper into the flock, but away from the flock. Perhaps seeing that cluster of bushes or trees, whatever it might be, I don't know how sheep think, but the sheep would run, would bolt from the flock. Very often that sheep would become prey to the wolf. But it was not only during the attack of the wolf, because sheep, while flock is their strength, also have a very curious personality and disposition. They love to eat fresh green grass. And so as they partake of fresh green grass, they are not really in a place to watch all the other sheep because their eyes fixate on the green grass that they're eating. And so very often it is their eyes that lead them astray. Because as they're munching the green grass, they can just wander further and further away from the flock without even noticing it. In either case, the story before us is of one sheep who, for whatever reason, has fled or wandered away. And at the end of the day, when the shepherd brings the sheep back to the fold where they can spend the night in safety, he begins to count. And as he counts and numbers them, his numbers stop, tragically in his mind, at 99. Because he knows full well that he had 100. And the shepherd not being like many shepherds, was not content that he had brought home the great majority and that everybody loses one occasionally. He does not blame it on the silliness or the stupidity of the sheep. The text says he leaves the 99 and goes to seek for the one that is lost. And therein I submit to you is a picture of the cross of Calvary. That the Lord would leave all of His glory and all of His grandeur. Do you understand that if God is the God the Bible portrays Him to be, and I'm not asking that in doubt, I'm stating that as a fact, He doesn't need us. If you've ever had the occasion to look at some microscopic particle under a microscope, very often you will find that there is a level of life and activity that you and I never see. We can gaze through that tube, and as we watch, we can see movement and we can see life and we can see all. But when we take our eye away from the eyepiece, that life and movement is nothing to us. When we feel ill, we take some prescription that the doctor prescribes. And just to be quite honest, most of the time what that prescription is something that's deadly to some of those microscopic organisms that we can see through the microscopic tube. But we don't have any remorse when we kill them. When I have a bellyache and the doctor tells me there's some type of bacteria there, there's some type of germ that you've contracted, and he says, take this and it will kill every single one of those nasty germs, I don't go home and hold a funeral. I don't feel remorse. I don't look through the tube and go, will it be okay? They matter nothing to me. You realize our God is beyond the beyond the beyond. You say, well, why would God? There's only one word to describe what God has done for mankind, and that is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved. It is because of love. I haven't preached all week. Got to get my voice back. Why this dangerous pursuit? It is not just because God loved the whole world, because we would find no fault with a shepherd that loved the whole flock. But the thing that makes this shepherd different is not only did he love the flock, he loved each and every sheep that was there. And not only did he love all of the sheep as individuals, he loved the one even that was lost. The one that was not lost through any oversight of the shepherd, because he brought all 99 home safe again. It was not lost because the shepherd had been negligent or because he had just simply thrown one to the wolves. Because had he done that, he would not have wondered why he was missing one. May I say to you, this shepherd cared as much for the one as he did the whole. And so he leaves what would have been relatively safe and a good night and a full meal, perhaps time with friends and family, all of what we would consider to be the joy of life, and turns his back on the joy of life and comes into the dark, abysmal place where sheep might be found if they had not already been devoured. Rest assured, when the darkness came and the flock was gone, if there was the scent of a sheep, there would be wolves and jackals and whatever else it might be that would be there to devour them. There would be plenty of them because they don't work in the light. They work in the darkness and they do it very well. And so the shepherd leaves the safety and leaves the place of abundance and journeys into the darkness, where every evil imaginable can be found. It is a dangerous pursuit. The Bible said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, one shepherd, the iniquity of us all. I've remarked over the years, and listening to classical music is a foregone thing now. Nobody does it anymore. But if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, as he comes through this passage of Scripture, and as the choir begins to sing, they sing the first part of this verse with a lilt, almost an air of laughter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it is a lighthearted, lifting little piece of music. And then it stops. And then there is a dirge of the bass instruments when the song continues, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sometimes we forget that all of the frivolity was gone when Christ came into the world. God sees the creation in Genesis and says that it's very good. God fellowships with Adam and Eve, and there's a joy there. And time again through the Scripture, God interjects himself into human history and fellowships with man. But at this point, the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. You say, well, he loved mankind, but again, that's not the story. The story is he loves the one, not just the flock. I have said before, and believe it with all of my heart, had there been but one sinner in the world, if all else had succeeded in maintaining righteousness, if there had been but one, he would have come into the world to die for that sinner, because God so loved the world. And how can we believe that a shepherd would really care for the flock if he would be reluctant to try and save the one that was lost? And so the story is a tremendous story. The hymn in your hymn book, the 90 and 9, tells the story in far greater graphic than I could. It reveals the tragedy of a shepherd with arms that are bleeding and broken from the brambles and the briars, feet and knees that are worn as he stumbled through the darkness to find that sheep, and makes his way and places that sheep upon his shoulders and comes back again. And he said, here, doth he not rejoice? I think that the joy of Calvary is not just when he rose from the dead. That's a job that's finished. The joy of Calvary is every time a sinner walks an aisle and trusts Christ as his Savior and passes from death unto life and becomes part of that flock of the redeemed. Those who know that they know that they know that heaven is their home. This story in the first part is the story of the cross of Calvary, of a Savior who leaves heaven and comes into this world seeking that one sheep that was lost. There is great individual value in the mind and the heart of God who would pursue us. Somebody said, doesn't God get unhappy that so many people reject him? I don't think so. I think God rejoices over every sinner that comes to repentance. If this shepherd had gone out seeking the one lamb that was lost and had not found him, then you would have seen the joy of the 90 and the 9. But as long as that one sheep remained unaccounted for, he was compelled by his love and his mercy to go and seek it, no matter where that journey took him, no matter into what kind of danger it led him. He was compelled. You say, well, I think it must break the Lord's heart that so many people won't accept him. I don't think so. I think he rejoices over those who have accepted him. I think he rejoices over, and at the end of the day, when all is said and done, I don't think we stand and look and bemoan those who burn in a lake of fire. If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, I know that's a horrendous thought. It's a thought that modernistic thinking has tended to regulate to some fanciful ideal of the past, some Dante's Inferno, that there is no real place called hell, that there is no fire, and yet that would deny every precept of this book. Because Jesus Christ spoke more by far of hell than he spoke of heaven. I might say with certainty that if there is no hell, if all the teaching in the scripture of a literal burning fiery place called hell, if all of that is a fabrication, then why should I believe there's a heaven? If one is a fantasy, then perhaps the other is a fantasy. I believe there's a literal burning fire somewhere under the depths of our feet. Someone said, Brother Bates, I think, said this week, we're only 4,000 miles from hell right now. The Bible says it's in the center of the earth. So beneath your feet right now burn all of the damned from the beginning of time till today. I don't think God has any remorse over those because he paid the price so they could have been free. If you lost the sheep and it could not be found, and the shepherd had done his diligence and beyond his diligence to find that sheep, I believe he would have returned to the 90 and the 9 and said, thank God for the 90 and 9. I think he would have rejoiced that the 90 and 9 were there. And I think he would have said, the sheep that was lost was not lost through my oversight, nor was it lost through my negligence. I have done everything that could be done to bring that sheep again to the fold. And I think someday the God of heaven will look out over you and you say, well, I'm not such a bad person, and I'm sure God knows that. You'd say, I've never done anything heinous. I think God knows that. You'd say, well, I think God loves me and I agree with you. I think God loves you deeply. But I think one day God will look at you as you burn in an eternal lake of fire. And he will say, I did everything I could to bring you back to the fold. And then listen, he's going to turn his back. And he's going to love the fold. He's going to love the ones that are there, and he will eternally. Someone said heaven is a place of banishment where the eternal, holy, loving God forgets you even exist. And yet you will exist forever. You say, well, I can't believe in a God that would do that. Then you're lost and on your way to hell if you can't believe in the God of the Bible. You say, well, I happen to believe, well, God wasn't created in your image. Thank you very much. As intellectual as you may appear to be, God wasn't created at your whim. This book was given to us to reveal to us the God that exists, who loves the people we are and can change us into what will please Him. You say, well, I think if we live the best life we can live, and we do, listen, you're a paramecium. Okay? You're a microscopic dot. What are you going to add to God? What are you going to do to get His attention? Can you imagine God in heaven? Angels, come and look at this mic. Look, let's see that little one over there. Watch him in the corner. See, oh, what a wonderful paramecium that is. We are nothing in the immensity of a God that fills all and is in all. Every two or three days, the scientists change their estimation of the universe and of life. And, you know, it used to be the Big Bang, and now it's kind of the little... It used to be billions and billions of particles traveling at millions and millions of miles and slowing down as absolute proof of the Big Bang. But now, it's for some reason, they're getting faster and they're going in different directions and they don't show any regularity or pattern at all that would have to be there if there had been a Big Bang. But we still believe in a Big Bang until we can find something else to believe. Listen, God's not enamored and overwhelmed with our estimation of what life's all about. You say, I don't believe. Then go home and look through the scope there and pick that little one out there and see how much He impresses you. God chose to love us. He chose to love His creation. He chose to love the sheep. And He chose to die for the sheep that had gone astray. For those who do not trust Him, those who will not accept Him. And by the way, that is not only spiritual suicide, but it's life suicide. He said, I'm come not only so that they can get to heaven. Now, here's part of the missing message. I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You say, well, you know, I want to get to heaven, but you know, I don't want to do all the things those people do. You miss the point. You miss the point entirely. There's a peace that passes understanding. There's a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. There are things that God gives to the heart of the believer that you could not possibly understand. They're beyond understanding. You say, you really believe that? No, I don't just believe it. I know it to be so. How could you know that? Because I once was lost, but now I see. Was blind, now I see. I got it. You say, well, I don't think it's true. And you always will till you come to Christ and know. The first story, I think, is the story of Calvary, of a dangerous pursuit, a willingness on the behalf of the shepherd to die to restore the flock. The second one is the story of a woman, a young woman, perhaps, having 10 pieces of silver, who loses one of those 10 pieces of silver. Let me take you back a little bit to biblical times lifestyle. In this day and time, a son was given an inheritance and a daughter was given a dowry. And they are probably in the same realm, but they were called different things because in biblical times, women grew and married. Men grew and they married and they would have to care for a family and they would have to do. And the women would marry and if they had nothing, would simply be dependent for their whole life on the generosity of the husband they married. But into this equation comes the idea of an inheritance that we have today. And when a young lady was to get married, her father would give her a dowry. And that dowry would consist, number one, as a result of the generosity and the success of her father. Young ladies who grew up in homes with good fathers did much better than young ladies who grew up in homes with bad fathers. That's still a principle today. Very often that dowry was given to her at birthdays, just one coin at a time. If you study some of the ancient artwork, and even to this day in some of the remote places of the Middle East, you'll see a young lady and over her face will hang these coins connected. That is a picture of her value. she is of great value. That's a picture that she has a dowry, that who marries her will not just be in poverty caring for a wife. Who marries her will marry someone who will be an asset to the life that they two together can live. And very often these young ladies wore those coins across their forehead. And the story tells us the young lady had 10 coins that would make her very valuable in biblical times. And she lost one. It is obvious that she didn't go out into the world because she searches at home. She lost it at home. Somewhere in the hurry and scurry of the day, the hustle and bustle of activity, she lost one of those coins and did not even notice that it was gone until perhaps she removed it in the evening and she looked and she counted and one was missing. So we have the story of the missing sheep, and now we have the story of the missing coin. The missing sheep describes for us a dangerous pursuit that our Savior dealt with when he came into the world. This deals with a diligent purification. Meaning what? The Bible says she begins to clean. And she cleans here and she cleans there and she cleans places perhaps she's never. How many of you, no, don't raise your hand, but how many of you would mentally would raise your hand and say there are probably some places in my house where there's dust that hasn't been touched in a while. It's tucked away and it's hidden, but it's there. It's there. It's kind of like darkness. It usually hides in cupboards and closets and things like that. That's where the dust tends to go. But I'll guarantee you, and I'm not being judgmental, but I'll guarantee you probably in every home here today, if all you ladies were honest, and all you guys, you don't have to be honest, we know without you saying a word. There's probably some dust somewhere in your house because it hasn't been touched in a long while. Here's a little lady that goes and she begins to scour and begins to clean. You say, why? She's looking for something and she's lost. It's a mark of her purity. It's a mark of her value. It's a mark of her appeal. It's something that would draw love to her. And she's lost it. This is a diligent purification. The Bible says she scours and searches and looks and turns things over and over. And she goes through everything that she has to go through until she finds this lost coin. And when she does, she has regained what she had lost. These coins were given and worn as a sign of value. And now she has regained her value. What are you saying? This is a picture not of the cross of Calvary and what God did. This is a picture of the sinner. I use the same verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have lost our value. How do we get it back? How do you get it back? I'll tell you how you get it back. You get it back. How do you get your purity back? Huh? How do you get the purity of your conscience back? Before some of us got saved, there were things that went on in our mind and things that went on in our reality that left indelible marks in our lives that seemingly could never be done away with. And yet the moment we came to Christ, there was a purity that was restored. I find people that want to live in the past and want to go back and they say, well, yeah, I know the Lord forgave me and I know he washed all that away. But, well, listen, you need to quit billy goating your religion. You say, well, I don't feel. It doesn't matter. Listen, if you feel poorly and you go in and you say, doc, I think I'm dying. And he looks you all over and he goes, nope, you're not dying. You're in good health. You can go home if you want to and still live in the morbidity that you're about to croak. But you're still healthy, whether you believe it or not. I'm thankful there was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his cross, because of his love for me, restored a purity that was lost. Jesus looked at that woman taken in the act of adultery. Are you listening? And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go, sin no more. It's all done away with. It's under the blood. And I find sometimes Christians struggle. They struggle because they say, well, what about my past? Or what about the things that have gone on? Or what about the fact, preacher, I've just gotten really backslidden? And what is that? It means this. In a moment, that purity can be restored. You are of great value to Him. If you've lost the coin, I know where to find it. You may have to scour a little bit. You may have to clean up some of the bad attitude. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you'll find the coin again. And He'll say, you still are of great value to me. May I ask you, if you're of great value to the Savior, does it really matter who else in this world likes or dislikes you? The Lord says, that's my child. Does it really matter if somebody else doesn't care for you? When the Lord says, I'll care for my, does it really matter that the world doesn't have a taste for Christianity? Does it really matter that they think we're weird? I know the world thinks we're weird. Sometimes I sit in restaurants and think, you know, you guys ought to look in the mirror every once in a while. You know, Christians are not the real weird ones. Amen, 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 amen. This world is so weird. Listen, this world is so weird that what is normal today would have been considered in my day mental illness. Hey, how many of you are over 45 or 50? Am I telling the truth? This generation today, we would have locked up in rubber rooms if they had acted, dressed, talked, and walked like they do today. I'm just telling you, it's true. You are weird to us. You say, well, you're weird. I'm not getting in an argument. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Give it 20 years and look at the generation you're going to deal with. Because they're going to be bizarre in your eyes. I think lost people are weird. They think Christians are weird. Well, you know, I think it's really weird that you will go on a Friday night and spend an exorbitant amount of money to blast your mind so you can get in a car and run it into somebody else and kill them and talk about how life was unfair to you. And then going to work on Monday morning and go, oh, we had a good time. You didn't have a good time. You didn't know where you were. You didn't know who you were with. You didn't know what. As a matter of fact, you said as you were heaving your guts into the toilet, I'll never do that again. And then on Monday, oh, you can't believe what we did. You're a stinking lying hypocrite, and you're lying to yourself. And if you don't like the way Christians look and act, then I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. Maybe you need to get some glasses that are not clouded with your own reality. Here's a lady that had lost her purity. How will I ever be worth what I need to be? How will I ever regain what I've lost? And in a moment, through the cross of Calvary, she got it all back again. The Bible said it this way, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I learned a great theological truth from Sam Gipp. Not Sam Gipp the preacher, but Sam Gipp the lost guy who was, before he ever got saved, he was a painter of cars. And he said, in all my years working in a paint shop, he said, I realized the one thing that was nigh unto impossible was to cover red paint with white paint. He said, a car painter's nightmare is to try and cover red paint with white paint. Because it bleeds through, and it bleeds through, and it bleeds through, and it bleeds through. And if it doesn't bleed through, it leaves streaks and marks in the white paint. He said, it's nearly better to blow the car up and start over again. And God picked those two colors and said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The blood of Calvary covers perfectly. There are people sitting within 10 feet of you this morning. If you knew their history, you'd say, I can't believe that. If you knew where they came from, you'd say, you've got to be mistaken. No, their sins were as scarlet, but God made them white as snow. Changed their life, gave them back their purity and their value. The first story is a story of Calvary. A dangerous pursuit into the world of Satan and sin to provide a ransom that we might be saved. The second one is a story of a diligent pursuit, or diligent purification, I'll get it right in a minute, where God came in and replaced the value that we had lost completely. By the way, we didn't just lose one coin. We lost them all. We were worthless. And God restored them. I remember years ago a missionary being here from New Guinea. And culturally, forgive me, maybe not be politically correct in this day and time, but in the culture of New Guinea at that time and to this day, the wives were purchased from their fathers. If a young man wanted to marry a young lady, if he found her attractive, he went in and negotiated with her father and he paid for her. And there's the story that a missionary told of a young lady who was, she was not overly attractive. She was rather homely. She was not one that somebody would have picked and said, boy, that's the prettiest girl in the village. She was a long way from that. And she later in life told the story of walking under the shadow of knowing she wasn't the best. Of knowing that she would probably never be chosen. Of knowing that she just didn't have much. And there came a young man one day to the village, and he spent time there in the village and watched her as she went about her life. And he told her, he said, I'm going to offer your father to have you as my wife. And she said, I didn't believe it. She said, it just didn't seem possible to me. And she said, he went to my father. Now, again, the measure of trade in New Guinea and tribal New Guinea was in pigs. That's the wealth of an individual in New Guinea. To this day, you're adjudged wealthy if you have a number of pigs more than others. And so when they would negotiate, very often there was a pig or a portion of a pig involved that was given to the father. And she said, he went in and my father came and took me and put his arms around me and said, you will be the wife of this man. He is not from our village and he will take you away, but he is a worthy man. And then he smiled. And in the day and age when part of a pig or a pig was a great sum, she said, he paid 4 pigs to have me for his wife. Fast forward, he went away to another village, and of course the mountains there can be hours and hours and hours of journey just to get down to the stream. Many years later, one of those villagers found their way out and was at a place where he was in the village where she now resided. And he said he saw a group of children playing outside of one of the better huts or homes in that area. And he said as he sat there in that village, he watched and he said one of the most beautiful women he had ever seen in his life came out on the porch and called those children to her. And he said they flocked around her like a bunch of little chickens. And he asked, he said, who is this? And they said that this is a lady that this man married from such and such a village. And he recognized it was his village and he went and stood until she came out again and he asked her, are you, and called the name. And she said, yes, I am. And his countenance was so obvious. She says, is it that hard to believe? And he said, it's unbelievable. How this transformation. And she said, my husband loved me enough to offer a price for me that no young lady in the history of our village had ever had offered for them. Not half a pig. Not a pig. 4 pigs. He offered by far and away more for me than anyone was ever worth. And she said, from the moment I came to this village, I determined to try and be worthy of what was paid for me. And she said, everything that we have is simply me trying to live up to what was paid on my behalf. Do you realize that you and I have had no value until Jesus Christ saved us? And now he is taking that which was hideous and repulsive in the eyes of a holy God, and he has made us desirable. And he has given us a beauty, not our own, but one that he's imparted because he paid such a high price. There is another story. This is the story of a lost son. You say, this is the longest of the stories. Well, it is in the Bible, but it doesn't take long in telling because we're far more familiar with this story. This is a story of a son, one who had a relationship, one who had an inheritance, one who was worthy of it all, who by right of birth was right where he should be. And then he wasted it. You see, we have the story here of Calvary. We have the story here of the sinner that stands redeemed. But now we have the story of the saint. And the truth of the matter is, may I use the same verse? All we like sheep have gone astray. Even as a saint, we go astray. Truthfully, you and I, since we trusted Christ as our Savior, have probably been guilty of more than enough to merit a lake of fire. Christians are not perfect. Christians are not sinless. Christians are not even overly good. We're just normal people that we're trying to please the one who paid so much for us. And every once in a way, once in a while, this thing gets in the way. It reminds us of what we once were, and it beckons us to what we once did. And it calls, and very often we fall prey to our own sinful nature. We leave the Father's house. And off we go on our own with some fanciful idea of this will be better and this will be fun and this will be exciting. And, you know, I was just overboard with that Christian thing and I'm going to try this. And we always end up at the same place in a hog pen. Going, what am I doing here? How did I get here? But more importantly, why did I leave? Why did I leave? I've had some people, maybe they're even here this morning, that said, you know, I left and I walked away and went back to the world and to the old friends. And they said, every time I drive down the interstate on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, I'd see the lights. And they said, the lights tormented me because I knew what was going on there. I remembered the joy. I remembered the songs. I remember, and it drew them back. Here was a son who went to the lights of the big city, who said, I'm going to have some fun in this world. And he found out there was no such thing as fun in this world. It's only cheese on the trap. Everything in this world that draws us has got a spring attached that'll kill us eventually. He was drawn away. He leaves the Father. But this is a story of determined patience. Here the shepherd doesn't get up and run into the wilderness, calling the name, calling for the sheep. Here the young lady doesn't rise up in the nighttime and light the candles and clean diligently to find, here's an old man sitting out on the porch every day in a rocking chair. Just sitting there rocking. You say, what's he doing? He's looking down that road. You say, well, doesn't he care about the son? He cares more than you and I can imagine. But you see, some things you have to learn the hard way. You know, there's some of you today that have wandered away from the things of the Lord. You could remember a day when that walk you had with the Lord was precious. You remember the day when you could open the Scripture and in a few moments there'd be tears well up in your eyes as God made personal application in your heart. Remember those times when spiritually He put His arms around you and said, I love you. And it thrilled yours. You remember that. You remember that. But circumstances have really changed. I've had people say to me before, almost in anger, where's God when I need Him? Say where He is. He's back where you left Him, waiting for you to come home. Well, why doesn't He come here? He told you not to go. And you know, some things you have to learn the hard way. One day, the old man's sitting there. Oh, he's got great holdings. He's got great farm, great wealth. But he's not really preoccupied anymore with that. He's preoccupied with that roadway. He just looks. And one day he sees the most obnoxious looking thing he's ever seen in his life come around that corner. This young man had new clothes and now they're all tattered and torn and they reek with the foul smell of hogs. This young man had his hair done fine. He was a wealthy young man, and now it's scraggly and overgrown and matted with the filth of the pig pen. And here he comes. And he comes somewhere and he stops and he looks, because there's always that moment where you think, they won't accept me. I've ruined my life. They don't want me. And then he looks yonder. I think the old man just kind of smiles and waves. And that's enough. Because he said, I'll just go and I won't ask for anything, just a place to sleep. And the old man tackles him just down there about where the gate is and hugs that boy, and they roll on the ground and he's crying and he's yelling for mama to come. And he says, Dad, I messed everything up. I'm not asking for a... And his dad puts his hand against those parched, dirty, filthy lips. He says, shh. Turns around, looks up toward the house, and he says, bring a robe. Bring the best robe. Bring some shoes. Bring a ring. My son's come home again. Can I tell you, one of the greatest joys as a believer is knowing that when I've messed it all up, he's waiting on the porch. All I got to do is head home. What a wonderful thing it was as a child. I didn't appreciate much as a child, but as an adult now, I look back. We wandered all over the world, I think, as boys. My brother and I were always rescuing some fair damsel or saving some country or fighting some war somewhere else in somebody else's backyard. That was the nature of being boys growing up. There was treasure to be found everywhere, and we would wander and wander and wander and wander, and sometimes late at night, we'd hear mom call. I think about those calls now, and I miss them. Because you know what that was? That was a beckon to a meal that was ready and on the table. Come home and get cleaned up. It was a call back to a place where you could sleep tonight comfortably and have somebody care about you and love you. You know, you don't appreciate much like that when you're 6, 7, and 8 years old. But boy, when you get to be 60, you think what a blessing it was to have somebody care to call when you were away. I would have gone on into the darkness playing. Could have been devoured by the wolves and never have even known it was dark. But somewhere in the course of every evening, there'd come that call. Sometimes it was a faint call because we were a long way away. And she'd call for Ricky. And she'd call for Ronnie. And I'd look at my brother, and he'd look at me, and we'd say, let's go home. I'm thankful there's a home to go to. And I'm thankful there's a loving father. But by the way, let me close with this, because this is only 3. I mentioned to you there's 4 stories of lost things. You say, where's the 4th one? This is the end of the chapter. Well, I know you're thinking it's the other son, but it's not. It's in the first couple of verses. Because remember those Pharisees, they got upset because he ate and companied with sinners. That's the other lost thing, and that's the continuing process. While the Lord's been good to you and I, sometimes we look around at this world and we've got disparaging comments and we think ill of the way this world lives, and it is a sinful and wicked and vile place. Don't get me wrong. There's still a God trying to seek out there who's willing to sit down with a sinner at his home and have dinner with him. He's willing to overlook everything in that sinner of today that he overlooked in you and I as the sinners of yesterday and come and sit down in fellowship with him. That's the search that still goes on to this day. There may be somebody here this morning and you'd say, preacher, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. You need to. You need to. You say, well, I think Christians are weird. I can fix that for you in just a few minutes. You say, well, I'm not sure it might change my life. And that's true, it will. It will change your life. But I promise you, it'll change it in such a way you'll never regret having come to Christ. You might be sitting here and say, preacher, I remember faintly back there years ago. I used to do that. I got saved. And, you know, I'm in the world. I have to admit it. Listen, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come back. You say, well, I got to change. You don't have to change anything. He can change it all. He just wants to see you. He wants to hug you. He wants to bring you back to fellowship. He wants to help you straighten your life out. By the way, if you could have straightened it out, you'd have already straightened it out, wouldn't you? The fact you're in the mess you're in is proof you can't straighten it out. But he can. He always can.